So I want to read a psalm together as we start this morning. And I want to do this back and forth, this kind of call and response, but the memo kind of got lost in transmission. But I want to still try to do it, okay? So we don't have the bolded letters and stuff, but kind of when I go like this, then that means you read what's on the screen. Does that sound good? Okay, so you got to watch me in the screen. I think you can do it. Okay, so let's get the first verse up there. We're reading Psalm 118. We're going to start with this verse together, and then I'll just kind of indicate when you guys can go. Okay, so give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, and let those who fear the Lord say, when hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. Let's try that one more time. It's better. Awesome. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And now you guys. Keep it going. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Now you. I will give you thanks. For you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I'm going to keep going for a bit here. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And all together, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever. Well done. Very good. I know that last section was pretty bulky, but you'll see why we did it like that in a minute. Because as Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, which is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday each year, which is today, if you didn't know. It's Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding on a donkey with intention into the death that waited for him there, the people at the gate sang this song that we were just singing, calling for deliverance, for salvation. That's what Hosanna means, save us. And hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So I actually spoke on Palm Sunday 2 years ago. And so we kind of talked about that passage a little bit. And today I just want to look at this psalm, though. It's a central psalm for the Palm Sunday story. But we're going to leave the Palm Sunday story for a minute, for a while, and just dig into this psalm for a little bit. Because I think it gives us this really beautiful picture of this one who comes in the name of the Lord, and who that is. So you might have noticed that you know, from the beginning to the end of this psalm, it's this psalm of praise to God. It's giving thanks to God. And it actually has that line right at the beginning and right at the end. You guys did both of those. It says give thanks or praise to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This is the start of the psalm and the end of the psalm. And that word love, I know I've talked about this before. Maybe you've heard it before. But it is one of those Hebrew words that gets translated a lot of different ways. Sometimes it says love or kindness, or traditionally loving kindness or mercy, steadfast love. There's a lot of different ways. And it's this word chesed, which is, you know, you need to get in the back of your throat there. And when someone shows chesed to someone else, it means that they're being faithful to that relationship that exists by showing love or kindness or mercy, as the case may be. That's showing chesed. I'm going to say it a few times, so I'm going to warm up my throat. But that's what this idea means, that there's this relationship that exists, and to show chesed means you're being faithful to that relationship by showing love or kindness to the other person. And so, as we say that Yahweh, the Lord, is his chesed endures forever, that means that he can always be relied on to be faithful to the relationships, to those who are in relationship with him. And so the psalm calls, you know, all these different groups, Israel and the house of Aaron, the priests, these people who have these special relationships with this God, and then finally to those who fear the Lord. Praise him because his chesed endures forever. And as the psalm kind of develops, we get this clearer picture of who exactly can expect this faithful love from the Lord. Excuse me. I had a cold early this week, so we'll see. Hopefully my voice lasts. But we got this line. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The ones who can expect to experience the faithful love of the Lord is anyone who takes refuge in him, anyone who trusts in him, who looks to him for refuge. And as we read the psalm, we hear a few different voices at play, and that's why we read it like we did. And thanks for doing that with me. I know it was a little bit tougher with the gestures that I missed sometimes, but so we have that the start and the end like we talked about, and then there's this individual's voice that I was speaking, and that comes through a lot. And we hear his we hear his testimony to this fact that Yahweh's faithfulness, his chesed, endures forever. And he tells his story about that. So we see in the fifth verse, this speaker is hard-pressed, he says. He was hard-pressed, but he called on the name of Yahweh, and he was delivered. He's experienced this faithfulness of God. And then he reflects in the next verse that because Yahweh is on his side, he doesn't need to be afraid of people because he's got the Lord. God is on his side. Why would he be afraid of humans? And then that leads into that verse we already read. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then that same voice tells us of these military victories that he's won in the name of the Lord. And that phrase gets repeated over and over in the next few verses. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. And that kind of tips us off to this idea that this person whoever's speaking isn't just some Joe Blow from down the block. He's this military leader. He's likely a king, actually, because the king was kind of the primary military leader of the nation. So he says, I'm going out, I've taken refuge in the Lord, and I go out in the name of the Lord. Just a second. And then, for the first time, we hear this second voice, which is really a group of voices. It's this multitude of the righteous, this kind of crowd of people. And this is what they say. It says, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. And as we listen to the response from the righteous crowds, we see that these victories that this king is accomplishing, aren't his own victories. He comes in the name of the Lord, as he's been saying, and they're the Lord's victories. And so the praise goes to the Lord. People say, we praise the Lord, we praise Yahweh for these victories that he's brought through the one who comes in his name. And then we hear this king's voice again. He says, I won't die, I'll live. And I'll proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And as we read about that chastening idea, we realize that it's not just difficult decisions or difficult situations that the king's been through, but he's actually gone under the Lord's discipline. And that's hard. But now, he's experienced this faithfulness of God to bring him through that, to bring him victory. And from that place, he says, I'm going to live. I won't die. Excuse me. Oh, man. I'm just going to pop another of these fishermen's friends in here. Hope it does something wonderful. And so, coming out of that place of discipline, he says, I'm confident that I'm going to live, that the Lord is for me. And he says, now open for me the gates of the righteous. He's coming back. And then the people say, this is the gate of the righteous. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous can enter through it. And so he comes into Jerusalem through the gates of the righteous, as he calls them. But he doesn't just come through. He actually ends up leading this procession of people to the altar, the place of worship of Yahweh. And here we get this bigger picture. I'm sorry. I might have to get Pastor Rob to finish this. Yeah, you're going to finish it. Just give me a second. I'm sorry, Chris, in advance. This will be painful to edit. This king comes back into Jerusalem, vindicated as righteous, and he leads people into worship of the Lord together. And this is where we hear that line, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Let's read it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. This is the king's kind of climax. He's taken refuge in the Lord. He's had victory in the Lord. And now he comes back to Jerusalem, vindicated as the righteous one. And he leads the people in. He's the cornerstone of the people. He is the one who brings the salvation of the Lord to the people. And so, a lot of Psalms have the name of David, King David, attached to them. This one doesn't. But as we read it, we think this sounds a lot like David for a couple reasons. One of the reasons is because, like I said, this person just feels like, who else could this be but the king? Who else could this be but the Lord's anointed king? And more than any other king, David's name is associated with that title, the Lord's anointed one. And the other thing, though, is that the struggles you read about are really similar to some of the struggles that David had. In a really specific way. Twice, David had to be on the run. He was rejected by the people. He was on the run in the wilderness, had to take refuge in the Lord. And then he was restored and given victory and became the king and was recognized as the Lord's anointed. And so I want to tell a little bit of David's story because I think it kind of fleshes it out a bit. I want to. We'll see if I can. (Clears throat) David defeats Goliath, right? This epic moment of victory. We learn about it in Sunday school as kids. We're like, yeah. But the upshot of it is that the king, Saul, gets really jealous. And David runs away. And a couple of times, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. He's like given to his hands. And David could be like, yeah, I'm going to kill him. That gets rid of my problems. I can go back. But instead of doing that, he takes refuge in the Lord. He takes refuge in God. Let's read what he says in 1 Samuel 24:6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." So David has this reverence for Saul, but it really comes from his reverence for the Lord. He says, God anointed this man as king. How could I kill him? Like, yeah, God's anointed me as king now, but that's in God's time. I'm going to trust God, and I'm not going to kill him. But it wasn't an easy thing for David to do, because it meant he had this opportunity to kill Saul, fix his problems. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take refuge in my own strength. I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. And it meant he had to live on the run for a long time still. He had to do that a couple times. He took refuge in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, not in his own strength. And it didn't mean it was easy for him, but that was his life. And then later in his life, he becomes king, and then his son Absalom, that grows up, son Absalom, like, usurps his throne, becomes king. David's on the run again. And as he's leaving Jerusalem to go live on the run again, my wife has something for me. A lot of honey in there. Thanks, love. Thanks, sir. Beauty. That's awesome. So as he's running away from his son Absalom, there's this guy named Shimei, and he comes out at him, and he starts cursing him and throwing rocks at him and doing all these nasty things. And so this guy Abishai, one of David's military men, he says this: Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of this curse today." So here the situation's even a bit more complicated. David actually knows that part of the reason he's on the run, is discipline from the Lord. He's done something horrible, and there's been this kind of word spoken that he's going to have to undergo some of these things. And so he's aware that he's on the run because of what he's done, that he's receiving discipline from the Lord. But even while he's like, okay, this is from the Lord, he still takes refuge in the Lord as he leaves and says, no, God might have sent this guy to curse me, but I'm going to keep trusting God because God can turn this around. And in both of these stories, David ends up coming back into Jerusalem, ends up entering through the gates of the righteous, and is vindicated as the Lord's anointed and becomes this deliverer for the people. David lived out this life of refuge in Yahweh. He experienced Yahweh's faithfulness, his love. He was the one who took refuge in Yahweh, who was vindicated and restored by Yahweh, and who then became the savior of the people in Yahweh's name, the deliverer of the people in Yahweh's name. Except that sometimes David wasn't that guy, right? He kind of messed up a few times. I've already referred to the one that we all think of, but later, too, he takes this census of his armies. He's like, I got to count. I got to make sure that I have enough fighting people that I can win my battles. And his general's like, no, don't do that. God will give you victory. And David has this moment of not taking refuge in God, but in saying, no, I want to have my own strength. Or then he's old, and his son Solomon is becoming king. and David says, hey, remember that guy Shimei who cursed me? Yeah, I swore an oath to him that I wouldn't kill him, but when I'm gone, can you kill him, please? Okay, that looks a little bit different, David. And so the psalm reminds us of David, but it's kind of an ideal David. And when we see this ideal David in the Psalms, it gets us to look forward. It points us forward to someone who's going to be like David, but like the ideal David, and a greater fulfillment, more David than David, if you can say that. And two portions of the psalm are quoted at several points in the New Testament. You knew I was getting there. I know. To describe Jesus. The first one is this response of the crowd at the vindication of the king, where they say, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. All or part of these verses is quoted in three of the Gospels, in Peter's sermon in Acts 4, and in the letter of 1 Peter, all to describe who Jesus is. It's this verse that's used to say, hey, this will tell you a little bit about who this Jesus is. This verse really talks about him really well. Jesus, even more than David, is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He was rejected by the rulers of his day, rejected by the powers that be, and he took refuge in his Father. He followed his Father's will to extremities beyond those that David had to go through. And at a lot of points in Jesus' life, we see him taking refuge in the Father, not bowing to the will of the people, but only doing what he sees his Father doing. He's perfectly submitted and aligned to his Father's will. But maybe we see this idea of refuge illustrated best in Luke 22, where Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his close disciples, and he goes into this garden and prays. And this is what he prays. He prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is about to be rejected by the people. He's about to be betrayed by one of his followers. He's about to be abandoned by all of his disciples. But he doesn't kind of cater to the situation to try to save himself. Instead, he submits himself to the Father's will and takes refuge in him. And he'll keep doing this, even when it seems that his Father has totally abandoned him. In fact, he'll die trusting his Father, taking refuge in the one who it seems has abandoned him. But even through death, the Lord's chesed endures forever, and he is faithful to Jesus and raises him up from death. He becomes the greatest victor of all time, victorious over death itself. He's vindicated in the most powerful way ever. The Father vindicates him by raising him from the dead, and he becomes the firstborn of the resurrection from the dead, as Amelie was reading this morning. He becomes this cornerstone of salvation from death. He becomes this cornerstone of resurrection life. And he enters the heavenly gates of the righteous as the vindicated and triumphant righteous one, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the second part of our psalm that's quoted a lot in the New Testament follows closely after this first part in verse 25. Lord, save us, the people cry. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. These verses show up in a few points in the Gospels, but specifically in all four Gospels, as the crowds hail Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem with palm branches and with cloaks and with this cry, Hosanna, literally, Lord, save, or literally, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They quote this psalm. They enact this psalm. And it's both an ironic and a fitting greeting. It's ironic because this vindication, as Jesus is coming through the gates of the righteous into Jerusalem, it's not going to last. Jesus is going to be rejected in Jerusalem by the crowds in the days to come. He'll become this utterly rejected stone before he receives the Father's vindication through his resurrection. But it is fitting, too, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's entering Jerusalem in order to die, to be vindicated by God, to be raised from the dead, and to be the deliverer of the people in the truest sense possible, the Savior from death. And so the shouts of save us, Hosanna, are very fitting. This rejected stone, Jesus, will take refuge in his Father all the way through death and will become the cornerstone of a salvation that will last forever. And so as Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks to his accusers in Acts 4, where they've said, they're asking him about, you know, how did you heal this man, this lame man? And he says this, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You know, sometimes I preach a message, and there's a takeaway, and, you know, this is the application. And sometimes, like today, it's just, hey, this is who Jesus is. Isn't it marvelous in our eyes? The stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone of our eternal salvation. As always, we do want to have time for prayer if you need prayer. We'll have some people up at the front and some around the side too if you're like, where are the people? Often some people around the side as well. And we'll have music playing and you're free to sing, but if you do want prayer, we invite you to come and get that. So let's pray together as we close. Jesus, you're such a good king. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you were willing to be rejected, that you were the perfect one who comes in the name of the Lord, who trusted your Father even unto death and through death. Thank you that you are Lord, that you reign, and that we can hope in the one who is crucified for us, that you are our King who is righteous. And because you have been raised from the dead, our faith has a foundation. We can trust you, that you are the cornerstone of our salvation. So we give you praise, Jesus. Amen.